We sang from Psalm 110 earlier. Now we read it also, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore he will lift up his head. And then in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3, I'll read verses 18 to 22, the text for the sermon, verses 21 to 22, along with Lord's Day 19, question, answer 50 and 51. So Lord's Day, 1 Peter 3, first of all, starting at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And now our text in verses 21 and 22, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And then also from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19. You may notice that this whole Lord's Day 19, really reflects that psalm that we read, Psalm 110, which speaks of Christ's ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and also judging and dealing with all his enemies. But we're only going to look at Lord's Day 19 questions 50 and 51 this evening, and Lord willing, next time with the final judgment, but for now, Christ's sitting at the right hand of the Father. From question 50, first of all, why the next words, that's from the Apostles' Creed, of course, why the next words, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, and that the Father rules all things through him. And question 51, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, when we read things in your word that we do not fully understand or find strange, or things which the experts of the world vigorously reject, as they do truths such as the universality of the flood and the creation of this world and the miracles of the Bible and the final judgment. Father, when we come across such things, if we struggle to trust your word, then help us to remember that this is the word of God and that it is worthy of all trust, for you are worthy of all trust, in contrast to the opinions of fallible men with their various sinful agendas and beliefs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, some years ago, a few conservative seminaries in the United States were threatened with deregistration. The reason was that they didn't have any women on their respective boards. And the reason for that was because these conservative seminaries had a ruling that the boards were to be made up of only those who were serving as ministers or ruling elders. At the time, the Vice President of the United States was a Christian, and as far as I know, he still has that claim and gives that witness. But at that time, he intervened, and as a result of that intervention, the freedom of those seminaries to continue their practice was protected. And it's an example of the fact that an appeal from someone who is at the right hand, in this case the right hand of the President of the United States, such an appeal can be very effective. Of course, in the case of the Lord Jesus, if we want to talk respectfully about him being second in command, we need to understand that he is not second in command as to his eternal being, because he is fully God with all authority. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus has agreed to take on the role of second in command, if we can call it that, in order to carry out the work of salvation for us. And as an outworking of that salvation, we can appeal to God through him, through the one who is at the Father's right hand. 2 points as we look at that. First of all, an appeal to God. And secondly, the ground of our appeal. Our appeal to God and its ground. Now, I mentioned before that we can appeal to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice that word in the text, that there is an appeal for a good conscience. But it is important that we understand from the outset that this word appeal can have two or three different translations, and depending on how you take it, it makes a slight difference into what you understand being said here. One possible interpretation of this word appeal is that it means a request or a prayer or a plea for help, and that's the normal way we would use the word appeal. Perhaps it can even mean a question as to whether we will receive help or not. But the other meaning of it is that it can mean a pledge of that help, concerning that help. So those are the two possibilities here, that this is talking about a pledge for a good conscience or a plea for a good conscience. Now, if we talk about it being a pledge for a good conscience, then there are also two possible interpretations of that. One is that it could be referring to God's pledge, and that the reason we can have a good conscience is because God pledges that to us. That's one way of taking it. Or the other way is that it could be a pledge on the part of God's people that we will strive for a good conscience, seeking God's help to do so. Generally speaking, I think it's a good approach to the scripture if the scripture itself doesn't narrow down and lay down which of a number of different things like that can be understood, that it's best to understand that the whole lot is embraced in that. I think as a general rule of thumb to interpreting the scripture, that's a useful way to take it. If God had wanted to make it clear that only one of those meanings were there, then he would have made it clear. He's left it open so we can leave it open too. So all of that then is included. God's pledge to us, our request to him, and our pledge to him for a good conscience. Whichever way we look at it in that respect, we shouldn't think of this appeal for a good conscience as being merely in terms of our feeling guilty. When that's the way we often think about this, as to when we talk about having a clean conscience, we often think about how guilty we feel, perhaps even at the current time, present moment in time. Do we feel guilty in our conscience or not? And we looked a bit at that this morning too. It ties in a little bit with that, where similarly with the use of the word shame, when we read that, likewise, we may be inclined to think of how guilty we feel and how ashamed we feel of our own sins. But having a good conscience here is more than that. Having a good conscience is another one of these tip of the iceberg things, where this word good conscience is the tip of the iceberg, but there's a whole lot more that lies beneath that. And we need to understand that when we appeal for the tip of the iceberg, what comes with that is a whole lot more. And we can't have the tip of the iceberg without all those things that lie behind and underneath it in terms of God's work especially. So we find in the scripture with the idea of a good conscience, Romans 2:15, verse 15, explains that the conscience bears witness on the day of judgment, either to accuse the individual or to defend the individual. A good conscience, understanding that verse, a good conscience is one that will bear witness that we are those who are commended by God in the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to those who are condemned by God because we are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, it's not just a matter of the tip of the iceberg, how my conscience feels at the moment, what it's saying to me at the moment, but it is the work of God that lies underneath that that determines where the conscience will be on the last day. Christians are, of course, exhorted also to keep a good conscience along with keeping the faith. And you can find that kind of language in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5 and verse 19 and chapter 3 verse 9 and 1 Peter 3 verse 16. And there the idea is that what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that clear conscience that we have in him, we are also commanded to live in a way that is in line with that reality. We are to live in line with the Lord's gracious commendation of us. Every Christian person will hear on the last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not because of us, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gracious commendation. And we are to live in line with that now, rather than living in a way that will damage our conscience, and even if we would pursue that line without repentance, would lead to condemnation rather than commendation. But how do we do that? How do we pursue that? How do we live in line with that? Well, certainly not in our own strength. There is far too much sin in us now, even now as Christians, to keep our own conscience clean, to keep our own conscience good and at peace by our own obedience. Left to our own devices, our consciences would only accuse and condemn us. And that is why Peter says that an appeal to God for a good conscience must come through Jesus Christ. And the apostle then goes on to draw attention to the works of Christ that enable this appeal. But we'll deal with those works in the second point. For now, I just want to make this point that keeping a good conscience means trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and also showing the fruit of that by turning away from those sins that lead us away from Jesus Christ and which do damage to our conscience. We also note in this passage that when the Apostle Peter talks about having a good conscience, he and making an appeal for that good conscience, that he also ties it in with baptism. There is this statement, baptism now saves you, and that statement is linked to an appeal for a good conscience, as if to say that baptism itself is that appeal for a good conscience, in some sense. And that admittedly is a difficult verse. Some commentators call it the most difficult, or one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. It's difficult because it's so condensed and compact and brief. And the apostle doesn't pause to go into any great explanation of what he means when he says, baptism saves, and how that ties in with the appeal for a good conscience. But we do note at the start of verse 21 that a connection is also made to the fact that Noah's family was brought safely through the water in the ark. And there's a little bit of explanation about that in the verse before. When in verse 21 Peter says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, he means that there is an analogy there. That's the sort of language that's used by correspond. There is an analogy or a correspondence. And the analogy is this. The water of the flood was used both to save and to judge. It both accused and destroyed, so to speak, accused. It destroyed the wicked. And at the same time, it defended the elect. In that those who were saved through that water. That is, they rode safely on it to a safe destination. It carried them safely where they needed to go, while at the same time destroying those who rejected God's prophet. And you see, the water of baptism has similar implications. It implies, on the one hand, God's judgment on sin, which was so great, such a strong judgment, that it actually led to the death of his own son and the spilling of his blood and also the agony of hell that he experienced. That's because that's the judgment that we deserve for rebelling against God. But at the same time, that water of baptism speaks of salvation for all who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and are covered by his blood. His death then saves us from destruction, but the sin that led to that death, our sin, that sin will lead to the destruction of those who reject him. The sacrament, in this case, like the gospel, both opens and closes because it teaches about both salvation and judgment, warns of judgment. We note, though, that this really is an analogy of what the Lord Jesus does, either to save or to condemn. This statement, baptism now saves you, should not be understood in some woodenly literal way, as if to say that it is the baptismal water itself that saves you, which you might find in some teachings of baptismal regeneration, the idea that it's the actual process of baptism, baptizing someone, sprinkling water on them or immersing them in water, as some do, that it's that process that actually results in a person being born again, regenerated. But no, Peter makes it very clear by stating that it is not the removal of dirt from the flesh, it is not the physical act of washing, it is not the physical act of applying water, of baptizing, that brings about a good conscience. There is a correspondence here. There is an analogy. Baptism is a sign and seal of what the Lord Jesus Christ does, not what the water does in itself. And the New Testament often speaks this way. It speaks of the sign as if it were the thing signified, kind of metaphorical language. This bread is my body. This cup is the new covenant. Baptism now saves you. It speaks of the sign as if it actually were what the sign represents, in order to drive the point home harder and more strongly. These sacraments are made all the more powerful by this language, powerful statements of what the Lord Jesus Christ does, that he is the one who washes away our sins. Not only is baptism a sign and seal, it is also an appeal. And it is an appeal in all of those senses that I mentioned before. It is, firstly, a pledge from God. It is a pledge that he saves through his Son, and that those who turn to him will have and do have their sins covered by his blood. It is also a plea from us that we desire that salvation. And moreover, it is a pledge from us, either personally in the case of an adult baptism, or made on behalf of us by our parents in the case of an infant baptism. It is a pledge that we strive to live the washed life in Christ, because that's what baptism calls us to. Among other things, it calls us to lead the washed life, the sanctified life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that life of obedience on our part can only exist, and it can only lead to us pledging ourselves to God, and it can only lead to a good conscience if the Lord Jesus Christ first washes our whole life. And otherwise, that clean conscience is not going to be there. Now, you might be wondering what all this has to do with Christ's heavenly session. Heavenly session, that's theological language for his sitting. The word session means sitting. And it's referring to Christ's sitting at the Father's right hand. But the apostle brings that in when he explains the ground on which this appeal to God for a good conscience comes through the Lord Jesus. We look at this in our second and final point, the ground of our appeal. And Peter mentions here three relevant factors about the Lord Jesus that mean that we must appeal through him. There was no one else we should appeal through or can appeal through. And when we do appeal through him, we can do so with the utmost confidence that we and our consciences will be cleansed. And those three factors are his resurrection, his heavenly session, sitting at the Father's right hand, and his glorious authority. And you may notice that all of those three things have to do with the Lord Jesus' state of exaltation. And that is not to say that his humiliation is not relevant, because it certainly is. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is part of his cleansing work, and Hebrews 9 verse 14 makes that clear when it says that the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences from dead works. Hebrews 10 verses 21 and 22 likewise brings both his sacrifice and the sign and seal of baptism. Again, it brings those two things together when it says that he has sprinkled clean our hearts from an evil conscience and washed our bodies with pure water. But Peter is not here focusing on Christ's humiliation and death. He's focusing here on the great power and the certainty of the ongoing application of Christ's work to us now, now that he is exalted, now that he is resurrected, now that he is ascended, now that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that all things on heaven and earth have been put under his feet. The point is the infinite power of God that defeated Satan, sin, and death, and that brought infinite value to Christ's work on our behalf, and that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. All of that is available now for the cleansing of consciences, and it is distributed by one who is exalted over all things in heaven and earth. And that power and authority is seen in Christ's position in heaven, which is put in terms of him sitting at the Father's right hand, which is a biblical way of saying that he has preeminence in power and authority and trust next to the Father, like the king's right-hand man. We even have that expression in English, the right-hand man. And you see, that same power and authority has seen all things on heaven and earth subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ, both men and devils, Satan, sin, and death, all subjected to him. He is victorious over all of that, so that now that glorious power and authority can most certainly cleanse our lives, with the result that on the last day our consciences will defend us in Christ, and they will defend us in no other way. Question answer 50 and 51 both deal with this point. Question 50, again emphasizing that power and authority and exaltation of Christ. The Father rules all things through his Son. This is the one who is head of the church and our head. And when you get that head member, that head body member language, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians, that implies that what happens to the head, the members are also fully engaged in that and involved in that and participate in that. So that in a sense, when we say that our head is in heaven, sitting at the very right hand of the Father, when we say that, we are being reminded that it is in a sense as if we ourselves were seated there too. As if we were seated at the right hand of God in heaven, as if we were ruling all things with all things put under our feet, including Satan's sin and all the things that can damage our consciences and make our consciences feel guilty and corrupt and unclean. It's like a little child. It's like when sometimes fathers take their little children along to the workplace, and they may have a little bit of work that they need to get done, so perhaps they sit their little child on their lap while they're doing their work at the computer or whatever else it may be. Think of it a little bit in those terms, that it is as if we are sitting on the knee of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father while he carries out this work. And we participate in that work because we are his members. We are joined to him. Question 51 similarly speaks of the benefits that come from this. That by this power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. And that again includes those enemies of Satan and sin, the ones that are constantly striving to damage your conscience, continually striving to corrupt your conscience, so that on the last day, those consciences might condemn you and accuse you rather than commending you. But that's not going to happen to the believer, that our consciences will condemn us on that last day. In fact, every day now, the Lord Jesus is applying his work on earth to prevent that happening, to keep us from doing things that go against the sanctified conscience. He keeps interceding, speaking up for us, so that our conscience can be daily cleared. And it can remain good, even though each day we are busy doing the things that undermine the conscience and damage it and make it feel guilty and so forth. Though certainly we need to be aware that we show the fruits of that relationship with the Lord Jesus by regular repentance of our sins and by regularly appealing to God through the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. As we also saw last week, the Lord Jesus, from the position of the one who is resurrected, ascended and seated in power and authority, with all authority in heaven and on earth, that he has sent his Holy Spirit, and he sends his Holy Spirit to us on earth while he intercedes from heaven. It is therefore from Christ in heaven that we receive the Spirit and all the work he does now in our lives, all of the gifts he gives us, the training he gives us, all of the things that move us to hate sin, that move us to resist sin, that move us to repent of sin, that move us to appeal to God for forgiveness of our sins. The appeal for washing away of our sins therefore gets a triune answer, that it is the Father's will that the Holy Spirit directs us to Jesus Christ for the cleansing of the whole person and helps us to outwork that in our lives, what he has done for us, with the end result that our consciences are clean in Christ. Now, I don't need to tell you that our consciences, despite all this, are still often feeling rather troubled. And often the reason for that is because we are trying to satisfy our conscience in our own strength, and we can't do that. Also because we do so often the things that damage consciences, and that's certainly not going to help. It's not going to help us live out of that cleanness of conscience that we have been given, that is imputed to us. We need, therefore, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and his satisfaction. And remember the infinite power and glory and authority that he brings to doing that even now, so that we can then draw near to God with confidence and with assurance, as Hebrews 10 verse 19 forward urges us to do. Though, as I said, we need to remember that we demonstrate that. That is to say, we demonstrate that his work is real in our lives by ongoing repentance of our sins, by an ongoing appeal to God through Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and a clear conscience. To sum up, you can have a good conscience by firstly trusting God's pledge, his promise in Christ. Secondly, you follow through with that by striving with the Spirit's help to live according to his word rather than damaging your conscience. And then also by repenting of your sins when you fail to do those things. These are the things that baptism involves and implies: God's pledge, the promise of the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ, the call to live the washed life, and our pledge that we will strive to do so with his help, and the assurance that all of that being true, then our consciences will be clean on the last day. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you grant to us not only a clean conscience, but will you cleanse us through and through, the whole person, body and soul. Grant that we may have deep-rooted assurance of this cleansing, not through our consciences being satisfied that we're living holy enough lives as it is, but through our conscience being satisfied that through the infinite power and grace of the exalted Christ, risen and glorified, all our enemies are defeated and all our sins forgiven, for which we thank you and pray in his name. Amen. The Lord Jesus' heavenly session, an aspect of his glorious reign as King, though it also involves his high priestly intercession, both of which are evident in Psalm 110. Hymn 399 speaks of these things. We'll stand to sing it. And would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology? 399. After the blessing, as our doxology, we sing number 231. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.